We turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, page 1119 in the Bench Bibles. And then we'll look at a New Testament scripture and then at the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, you're finding Isaiah 40, a brief reminder that we noticed this morning from Psalm 23, that God's rod and staff both contribute toward our comfort, and we will focus on that comfort now, which makes its way into our confession. Might say, too, that the Reformers recommended to churches to do just what we're going to do. Look at a text in the morning, and then in a second Sunday school or catechism or worship service, bring in the creeds of the church so the people understood their creeds and confessions. So, Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. These are the very words of God. And then from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1794, where we shall read the verses 1 through 11 as follows. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, a grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of all comfort, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Again, these the very words of God. I also read from the Heidelberg Catechism, page 8 in the backs of the Psalter hymnals if you wish to follow along. Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1. Question 1 asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is the teaching of the Reformed Confession. What we'll do this evening is begin with the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, and I'll go over Isaiah 40 only a verse or two briefly, and then we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then I'm going to take you to the Heidelberg Catechism and note a couple of facts in its teaching. So, let's begin with Isaiah 40. You heard it. The last section of the book of Isaiah begins with comfort, comfort. When the Bible says something twice, the Bible is emphasizing and calling our attention to something. Comfort is a main point of God's grace to his people. And then going on with the text, we read, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. I'd like you just to feel the goodness of God and the grace in Isaiah 41. And proclaim to her that her hard service, meaning her 70 years of captivity, will come to an end. And that her sin that brought her into captivity will end the punishment that sin brought upon them. And then the interesting phrase I'll focus on, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does that mean? Double for all her sins. It's just beautifully ambiguous in Isaiah 40 in a splendid sense. It's like she's received from the Lord double punishment for her sins that brought her into captivity. But double, received double from the Lord, also double comfort, see? And after all, the text does say comfort, comfort, and so the emphasis has to be on double comfort. And then the text goes on with what we call the Advent message that we would look at in early December, but we'll skate over very easily here. The idea is a picture of royalty coming home. They didn't have television and iPads and all these phones we've got in those days. So a conquering hero would come in and they'd have a great parade for him. And because he won a great battle, he brought comfort to his own people. And that's the picture behind Isaiah 40. It's a beautiful picture, really deserving of a sermon in itself. And so, the one to come, who is the Christ child, the bringer of the comfort, is going to come like a king, but more than an earthly king, a heavenly king. And he's going to bring with him his comfort. And then people say, but wait a minute, is this a comfort in all ways, in life and in death? But the prophet has said, comfort, comfort. So the second comfort can refer to comfort in death, and that's what our creed will bring out. And so the prophet says with his insight, all men are like grass. So you came to church this evening and you noticed the growth on the roadside or the grass on the lawns and the flowers that used to be there in the summer. The grass is withered. It's brown. It's winter dead brown. The flowers are gone. We're like grass that's going to wither and flowers that will be gone. But there's comfort anyway. And the word of the Lord endures forever, saying so. Get a feel for Isaiah 40 with emphasis on its comfort. Then we'll go over to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians 1. Can't help but reading all of the way through verse 11, because that's one context, and there's a lot in there. The apostle is saying, to sort of overview, we felt very miserable or uncomfortable. Catechism says misery is the opposite of comfort. We felt miserable because we were sick. And if I can just use the metaphor that the apostle uses there as suffering for some kind of sickness, it's like you feel if you live in pain. It might be like you feel if you got influenza or flu and haven't thrown up yet. You all understand sickness. And the apostle says, we were so sick, we thought that misery was going to bring us death. But instead, God brought us comfort, the comfort of renewed life, and along with it came a lot more. And then he adds, we want you to know this comfort too. You were concerned about us. We want you to know comfort. Well, in a way, the sermon this evening is that simple. I want you to know comfort. But we have to narrow down to deal justice to the scripture. So I'm going to focus only on 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise. That's raising up joy and gratitude to God. Praise is a lot like thanks, but also different. Praise is praising God for who God is. And in a way, praise comes first and is the highest and greatest. And thanksgiving is thanking God for what he does. Now the two go together. So the apostle is saying to his hearers, you and me too, praise be to God and give God thanks because you have reason to be thankful. And your thanks lifts up your praise to the God who gives you your reason for being thankful. And then the greatest reason to praise and thank God is really because he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three of those names are important, by the way. Teach Sunday school, and I said to my Sunday school class, what does Lord mean? And they kind of scratched their heads. I used to really pound that into the kids in catechism. Lord means ruler or boss, sovereign. Jesus. You know what that name means, right? Savior, Matthew 1:21. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ, Messiah, anointed one, but I'm not sure that carries a meaning well enough today. Special one. Christ alone could do something no one else could do. I sometimes use the illustration of snake venom with the kids, or at least I did in South Dakota because they had prairie rattlesnakes. You get bit by a snake, you need that venom. It's anti-venom, actually, against the venom of the snake. And Christ is the anti-venom against the poison of sin. So, praise God for what? If you want to pray a prayer of praise after church tonight, praise God for the Lord, the ruler of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, we sing in Handel's Messiah's Hallelujah Chorus at Christmas. And this Lord is Jesus' Savior, and he's Christ, the only one able to save us from the poison of sin. Now, we're going to go on and talk about the last part of the verse in more detail. The Father of compassion. Father of is a Hebrewism for the one who provides compassion, and the God of all comfort. Start with compassion, at least for a minute. Have you ever wished you could see God? Moses did, and he said to God once, "I sure would like to see you." And God said to Moses, "Humans can't see me, but I'm going to tell you something." And we have Exodus 34, 6 to 8, beautiful verses. We read that the Lord God passed in front of Moses, and he proclaimed, didn't show him a picture, proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love," that's chesed in Hebrew, a precious word, loving kindness, "and faithfulness," that's emet, the Hebrew word for truth or faithfulness, a bigger word than we really have in English, "abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wicked, rebellious, sinful people." Just feel God identifying himself as the God of all compassion. And I love Psalm 103, verses 8 to 18. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, reflecting Exodus 34. Have you ever heard the hymn, "Does Jesus Care? When my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long." Many verses there. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. That's our compassionate God. Now notice verse 3. Paul is busy praising God. We've dealt with that. And praises God, first of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ, but more also that God is the Father of compassion. We've talked about that now. And the God of all comfort. Now, why add that last phrase? Is God of compassion and God of all comfort the exact same thing, mere repetition? I suggest not. I think that comfort goes beyond compassion in the sense that it's a result of. Because God is compassionate, merciful, gracious, and all the rest, he is also the God of comfort. We can feel that comfort. Compassion is, if you will, the God thing. Comfort is the human thing. Compassion is the object of fact. Comfort is the human reality. I think that's the meaning of the text. Now, what we're going to do is to dive into the idea of comfort and put our emphasis there at this point. Let me begin this way. No God, no comfort. I think that's fair to say. If we do not have a God, we are at least ultimately comfortless, because human comforts just won't do it. I remember years ago hearing a song by Peggy Lee, "Is That All There Is?" And quote one stanza, she says, "I remember when I was a little girl and our house caught on fire. I'll never forget the look on my father's face as he gathered me up in his arms and raced through the burning building onto the pavement. And I stood there shivering in my pajamas and watched my whole world go up in flames. And when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is? And the refrain, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. See what she's saying? If the things of this world are all there is, and there is no God, then we're really comfortless, and the best we can do is sort of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. When I was in college, I learned in philosophy classes about existentialism, existence-ism. If existence-ism is all there is, then the material things and this life are all there is, and when it's done, it's all done. And if we had comfort for the years of our life, we don't have comfort at the end of our lives and after the end of our lives, see? One of the great people of history, just allow me to illustrate, was the Emperor Charlemagne, 800, crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Remember reading about him, he was 7 foot tall in an age in which 7 foot is more like 8'4". I did see a man 8'4" once. He was the tallest man in Japan, and he sat in front of me at a football game at Waldo Stadium at Western Michigan University. And I didn't see much football. And he didn't live a long life either, I might add. He was the world's tallest man, but 7 foot in the year 800 was extremely tall. Now later, about 1,000 years later, actually, they dug up his grave, and he was 6'6". But we all sink, shrink a little bit as we grow old. I don't want to make a big point of his height, but he was an amazing man and an incredible ruler. And when they dug up his grave, they were shocked at what they saw. His body was sitting upright, clothed in his kingly garments yet, mostly rotted, but obviously kingly garments, and there was a scepter in his bony hands, and on his knees, holy scriptures, with a lifeless bony finger pointing to Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Isn't that just incredible? We need comfort in life, but we need more than comfort in life. We also need comfort in death. And the problem is that we, and maybe you are kind of the exceptions as faithful Christians, but so many humans are so focused on this life. I'll tell you another story. William Gladstone. In the 1800s, once asked his young nephew, "What do you plan to do with your life, John?" "I want to study law, Uncle William," he replied. "And then what?" asked Sir William. "Well, then I hope to be an apprentice and observe my colleagues well and become a reputable lawyer." "Then what?" inquired Gladstone. Somewhat exasperated, young John sputtered a bit and said, "Well, I'll acquire a fortune and get rich and make a good life, and..." "And then what?" came the same question. Completely unnerved, the young man blustered, "Well, I guess I'll die." And Sir William Gladstone asked, this time gently, "And then what?" See, Gladstone was trying to get through our preoccupation with the comforts of this life, which can comfort us to an extent, and say we also need a comfort in death. Read once of an old tombstone epitaph in Indiana, the state I live in. It said this: "Pause, stranger, when you pass by me. As you are now, so once I was. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And an unknown passerby read those words and underneath scratched his reply, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." There's wisdom in that. We need comfort while we're alive, but a comfort that extends beyond when we're alive. Now, bear with me a minute. I won't overdo this, but I'm going to get just a little bit detailed at this point about comfort, because I want you to see that the comfort theme in the Bible and the Catechism is so very, very important. Many people act as if they don't need comfort or get comfort from the things this world can provide, the fun, the material, and so on. And the result is that we have all kinds of references and allusions to comfort. Listen a minute, and be patient if this takes a couple minutes. We have comfortable homes with comfortable lazy boy chairs or comfortable massage chairs, furnaces for comfort in winter and air conditioning for comfort in summer. And some even have a Comfort air conditioner. And when you go to bed, you can have on your bed a comforter, a cozy white down comforter. And if you have trouble sleeping on your mattress, you can buy a Select Comfort mattress, which is an air bed with a sleep number, and adjust it to your best number. And then we go out of our comfortable houses to stores and shopping. And if we wish, we can consult a catalog named Comfortably Yours that will sell us a catalog of comforts where we can comfort ourselves with all kinds of aids for comfortable living that are sold to us and selected with your comfort in mind. And if we decide to travel, we have cars with comfortable seats, some of them heaters, or air conditioning in the seats, with comfort controls, and in some cars, comfort zones on both sides or front and back. And if we travel and spend the night away from home, we can go to a Comfort Inn, or if you prefer, a Comfort Suites Inn with a comfortable room. Better the Comfort Suite and the Comfort Inn. And if it's your thing, you can relax with a glass of Southern Comfort whiskey to make you feel good. And if you're into it, you can find comfort from illegal drugs. And if you're into cruising on oceans, you can ride in a comfort ship. And I'll spare you at this point, but I could go on even. You see how strong the felt need for comfort is? Now, what 2 Corinthians 1:3 is saying is that God is compassionate. And in his compassion, he can go beyond just giving you sort of the abstract fact that he's compassionate. His compassion is so thorough in our Lord Jesus Christ that the result is, the end of 1 verse 3 says, that he is the God of all comfort. Now, with that, we'll go to the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'm going to refer to Lord's Day 1 and make a couple of applications with maybe an illustration or two. You've heard 1 verse 3. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism asks in Lord's Day 1, what is your, and that's meant to be personal. Catechism is filled with you and yours. Only comfort. Someone might say, well, that's a pretty misleading expression because there's all kinds of comforts in life. Didn't the pastor go on for 2 or 3 minutes with these comforts out there? I think the point of the catechism is that all of these comforts in life are fine and have their role, or at least many of them do, But ultimately, there is only one comfort, God's comfort. The kind our text refers to is coming from the God of all compassion, who provides for his people their comfort. What is your only comfort? I might add, too, that that word comfort, by the way, means in the Latin, cum forte, which is with strength. It's a more active word than our understanding of comfort today. Biblically, and in the Heidelberg Catechism, comfort is more than plopping down in an overstuffed chair. Okay? Comfort is an active thing. Comfort would be more like the comfort you might feel in church where it's exactly 68 degrees or whatever, with walls around you, cum forte, with strength and security. I don't know if there's one good word for what the catechism means by comfort. I think maybe security is. Some people have a lot of money invested in securities. How's that for a misnomer? It's fine if you have good investments, no problem there. But do monetary investments really provide security necessarily? And then, of course, there's social security. Again, what a misnomer. The program may be okay. I think it's in many ways good. I'm not going to argue the pros and cons of Social Security. It's a little beside my point. But my point is that it's money for older people. It's supposed to be money they've earned and set aside. And I know some of you would right away say, that's not exactly the way that the government works it. But again, that's not my point. My point is that money for older people like me, I collect Social Security, helps me to live, but it's not security ultimately. It's not comfort. See? The catechism is bringing us much deeper than that long lingo of comfort you heard about out there. It's bringing you much, much different than so-called investments and securities. It's bringing you much, much deeper than Social Security. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, I've kind of made a big point already about death. But let me just add this. Roger Greenway told a story once in Outlook in the 1990s I never forgot. The Romans had their gravestones wherever they had cities with Romans, and a common insignia on Roman and pagan gravestones was NFFNFSNC. Now, what can that mean? Took them a long time to find out, but they did find out. It stood for the Latin words non fui fui. Non sum, non quorum, which means I was not, I was, I will not be, and I don't care. Now that's not very comforting to me. Speaking of non fooey fooey, I say fooey on that saying, you know? But what a hopeless thing to put on your gravestone. And then came Christianity. And the messages on gravestones change completely. Things like, asleep in Jesus, he went to God. And many other Christian sayings. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, at home in heaven. See the difference? When Christian comfort came into a world without comforts? In our world, is a world without ultimate comforts unless we'll listen to scriptures like we looked at this evening. Isaiah 40, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. There is a God. The Romans didn't believe in their gods or the Greek ones anymore. And that God is good. He's a God of compassion. By the way, this is off the subject, but just give me a minute. Islam and Christianity do not, in my opinion, believe in the same God. The God of Islam is an absolutely deterministic God who also is cruel. There's no Trinity in Islam, and the Christian Trinity is the foundation of love. Father loves Son, loves Spirit, loves the creatures he made in his image. There's no love. Ultimately, the Islamic God is probably more impersonal than personal. And because of that difference between the two, the Islamic God is not a God of compassion, and there is no real comfort. I know they say it. If you kill, a whole bunch of Christians by putting a bomb on you and blowing them up, you get four women in the next life? Maybe that's a kind of comfort, but it sure is inferior to what the Bible's talking about and what our catechism is talking about. Sorry for the parentheses. I'll get back to the point. But at any rate, the catechism is asking us about this big biblical theme of comfort, and it's saying that we have such a comfort in life and in death, both. So what is that comfort? That I am not my own. I can't ultimately comfort myself. I'm weak, I'm frail. And the day is going to come when I run out of answers and run out of self-help and can't do anything for myself anymore. I'm not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Want some applications? As Christ was faithful in his calling, please be faithful in yours. If we were talking about how to become a Christian this evening, and I probably should, we always should talk about how to become a Christian. Then true Christians are these, and please be one of those who have faith and are faithful. Made a big point of that last October, so I won't dwell on that too much tonight. But go out, my friends, this week with your comfort and be faithful to your God. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood. The catechism is speaking against Rome there, who said that we have to help out a little bit with Christ's sacrifice. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. I'll skip that part of the answer because next week, the Lord willing, we're going to look at the Bible verse that says, all things work for good, and then in the evening at God's providence from the catechism. The answer goes on, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit. So we've got Father, Son, and Spirit in this answer. Assures me of eternal life. That was a big issue in Reformation times, assurance or certainty, the word I like. The issue was whether assurance is of the being of faith or the well-being. Said otherwise, whether if you have true faith, you necessarily have assurance along with it. Or if you have true faith, you may not feel sure, but you should. I side with the latter, and I don't want to make an issue at the time that's almost here for us to quit on that subject. I like the word certainty. Assurance is such a touchy-feeling word. We can make certainty into something we feel. Certainty shouldn't be about what we feel. It's about what God does, no matter how we feel. If you don't feel sure, please be assured, my friend, that God is sure and certain, and he says those who believe in me will be saved, and you will be because of who God is, not because of your feelings, especially if you're depressed. I use the illustration of benches. Every single one of you who came in church this evening was sure those benches could hold you up when you sat in them because they were strong enough. You were sure and certain. And you may be just as sure and certain in your God, who is much more sure and certain than benches in a church. He assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on. Now, there's another application, isn't it? Well, we've had several. The first was be faithful. The second is be certain because of who God is, certain of your salvation. Here's the third one, wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him. Is that you? So many people whose Christian commitment is only lip service, not life service. They're all talk and not much for walk. The Catechism is saying that true Christians are wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, willing and ready from now on to live for him. I'd like to close this evening with just rereading the verse we opened up. It's just so beautiful. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and therefore the God of all comforts. Let's pray. Oh God, we do praise you. We're awed by your compassion and our only comfort. And I pray that your people may leave this church this evening having met you in the way we can, the Exodus way, the God of all compassion and comfort, and that they may go out this week and live for you, encouraged by your compassion and comfort, and challenged to faithfulness and also to being wholeheartedly ready, willing, and able to live for you. Amen.